The following sermon was preached at Soma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
Also with you.
Oh, we got to try that one more again. Y'all are not awake today. My goodness. Peace be with you. Hey, what's going on, Soma? Again, I'm Pastor John. I'm so glad that you're here with us, and I want you to grab your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 4, since you know where that is. Ruth chapter 4. We're in chapter 4, which, by the way, if you've come here for any amount of time, you should be surprised that we're in the last chapter of the book of Ruth. We spent, I think, a year or so in Genesis. So the fact that we're in the last chapter of a four-chapter book is amazing, and we only have one more sermon after this. Yeah, that's what I said. I surprised myself in that. So I looked at it and said, okay, we're going to do the first half of Ruth 4, and then we're going to get to the second half of Ruth 4 over these next 2 weeks. And I hope that you absolutely enjoy. But as you grab that Bible, I want you to know that some time ago we started a series of messages in the book of Ruth. This summer, we want to just kind of walk through it as we got through the summer. And we called it the story of redemption. The book of Ruth is an amazing story, guys. If you're not familiar with it, it's an absolutely amazing story how God can bring hope and blessing out of the most unlikely circumstances in our life. That's the beauty of the book of Ruth. And because it's such a powerful story that when God moves in unexpected ways in your life and in my life, you see that he's also at work in surprising places in our lives, places that we wouldn't expect him to be there. And what I find out is that when I find him in those unexpected places, my heart, and I hope your heart is encouraged. I hope and pray that your heart is surprised and encouraged in a way that you dare to hope. Now, why would I say that? Because we long for God to be moving in and through our stories. Maybe I shouldn't say we. I long for God to be moving in and through my story. Everywhere I look in my story, I want to see parts of God there. And an incredible thing is that he does. Sometimes, when you don't ask him to, he still does it. He moves in our lives. And matter of fact, he moves in your life today. Here, I'll give you a hint. Today that you showed up is not an accident. It's not an accident. He was moving to get you here. Some of y'all, when the alarm went off the third, fourth time, and you finally got your hind part out of bed and looked in the mirror and said, what happened? And then, you know, washed all that off and got dressed and came to church and made it. Even if you were late, you made it. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't God going, oh my goodness, they got up. Oh, I didn't know they were going to get up today. What are we going to do, Gabriel? Like, that's not a thing, right? That's not what happened. No, God knew you were going to get up and knew you were going to be here today. And that's the fun part about him is that he works in our life. And now, here's the thing. We don't always recognize it, do we? We don't always recognize when God is working in our life. We don't always see his hand at work. And often, because you're not looking for it. I'm not looking for it. I'm so stuck in the mud of my life that I don't see him directly in front of me working things out for my good. And sometimes it's because we don't have a big picture view. We don't see the bigger thing. We don't see these moving behind the scene just at the same time. And this theme comes up again and again in the book that God is at work in everyday moments of our lives. God is at work in everyday moments of our life. My three oldest, we've been watching Avatar: The Last Airbender. I don't know if you guys have watched that. It's one of the greatest non-anime animes ever made. If you haven't, avail yourself of it, okay? It's amazing. And so we've been watching. We're on season 3 now. We started season 3, which is sad for me because that means it's almost over. But as we've been walking through it, I've told my kids very quickly, I have some favorite characters. My favorite character is Uncle Iroh. He's old and wise and loves hot tea water. I love that. And so we laugh about hot tea juice all the time, right? I love Momo. He has no lines in there at all. He's this flying lemur, and he just makes these sounds. But he has a great attitude, and I like him. So Momo is my guy. And I like Toph. She can do things. I don't want to explain the whole thing, but she's blind. And so she has the best jokes the whole time. She'll be like, hey, look over there. And everybody looks, and she's like, can't see. It's hilarious. For a cartoon, like, it's absolutely hilarious. I love the show. But what I do is, see, I've seen the series. I watched it live. So there's two parts that bother me. Number one, my kids can binge it. It's on Netflix now. So they're binging it. I had to wait week after week. By the way, I was grown when this came out. But I still had to wait week after week for this to come out to watch the episodes. I waited every week like, the next episode, is he going to get the Fire Lord this week? Like, I was just waited every single week. But here's the thing. Because I've watched the whole series a couple times, because I've seen the whole series, I know what's coming. I've seen the big picture. And so there's times, key times in the series where something's about to happen, and my kids haven't noticed this yet, but I'll just turn and look at them. Because I know something big's about to happen, and they have no idea. So I just look at them, just waiting for their reaction. And then it happens, they're like, oh, or they're like, no, or, oh, that's good, or, you know, whatever the reaction is. And I'm like, yes, I've trained them well. They've learned well, right? Because Avatar the Airbender teaches a lot of life lessons. So it's been really, really good, right? And we've walked through it, and we've enjoyed it and laughed a lot. But here's the thing. I see the big picture. I know what's coming. I know how all the storyline is moving, so I know what's coming next. I've seen the books a couple times. I understand what's going on. My kids do not. They miss the big picture. And sometimes they'll go, hey, Daddy, what's this? I'm like, shh, 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 it'll come up. Right? You ever had God do that to you? Where you're like, hey, God, I really want, shh, 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 it'll come. But when? But shh, shh. Just be patient. A couple episodes down. Maybe next book. But I really, shh, shh, right? Is it? And I hate that. I hate God's hurry up and wait, right? I hate it. I'd rather a yes or no. I grew up with no. My dad, every answer he gave me was no. Can I go outside? No. But why? Like, bro, like, can I just get a yes one time? Everything was always started with no. Then I justified myself, and eventually he'd get to a yes. It was an argument. I have issues. Okay, so, but when I talk to God, I want him to give me a yes or no sometimes. A lot of times he's like, I just wait. I don't want to wait. I want it now. Right? Like Veruca Salt from Charlie and Chocolate Factory. I want it now. I want it right now. And that's what God is saying. He's like, wait, I'm working in your life. I'm doing things behind the scenes. I'm setting it up so you can see it. And here's the thing. I should encourage your heart and strengthen your faith to know that God is continuously working behind the scenes on your behalf. Continuously working behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose, to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring hope and despair from life to from death to life, to shine light into a darkness and deliver ordinary people like you and like me from the power of sin to a life of freedom through Jesus. This is the God we discover in the pages of the Bible. This is the God that's working all throughout the book of Ruth. This is the God that I serve. Every one of our lives is broken in some way. I don't think that's a surprise to you. Maybe you're really good at hiding it from everybody else, but I mean, let's just be honest. Everybody's life is broken in some way. Whether it be you're marred by sin in some way or something's happened to you, the sin of others, but because of that, we know pain, we know suffering, we know hopelessness. We all have that. We know despair and struggle and sorrow. We know brokenness and heartache. But here's the thing. That's how the book of Ruth starts off. Right? Let me give you a quick recap. Chapter 1. Elimelech, not the smartest guy in my humble opinion, decided to take his family, uproot them, go on to Moab. He runs away from problems to a different country. Then his sons marry women from those countries. He dies. Not a good start. Naomi's got her two sons. Her son's supposed to take care of them, so they die. So now she's got two daughter-in-laws, and well, if you're married, you kind of know how that goes sometimes. And she's having a conversation with them, and one of the daughter-in-laws is like, I'm going to stay home. The other one says, I'm going with you. And she's like, yay. Because I'm sure she didn't want her necessarily to go with her, but she finds out that she's a big asset. Pick up in chapter 2. Now they're back at home. They've come back to Bethlehem, and they don't have food because they're widows. Remember we talked about the idea that widows and orphans, they don't always have food. Or they can't get a job. They can't do all these things. So they're stuck, and they don't know what to do. And so Naomi says to Ruth, hey, you need to go out to the fields. There's this law in our land that allows you to work so you can go do it. And so she goes, and they're desperate with no money, no food, no prospect. And this is where we begin to see God's hand work behind the scenes. She shows up in a field with this guy named Boaz, and Boaz is an older gentleman who's not married, and it kind of works out. It's a beautiful thing. But then in chapter 3, there's the beginning of a crisis that happens. Beginning of a crisis, the harvest is nearly over, and soon all the gleaning will be done, and Ruth and Boaz would actually have to go their separate ways, but Naomi's got a plan. We talked about this last week. She says, hey, take off your widow robe. You're not a widow anymore. Put on a clean robe. Go to the threshing floor. Lay down at this guy's feet, which there's a lot of feet thing in here. We're going to talk about feet again today. It's just awkward. But lay down his feet, uncover his feet, and be there. And then he wakes up and he goes, behold, a woman! Again, still just an odd reaction to wake up to see a woman with her feet uncovered. Say something different. But he says, behold, a woman! And he finds her there, and then they have a conversation, and he says, I am going to try to redeem her, but there's one closer. There's one closer than me. That's where we pick up in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a beautiful thing. This is where we pick up right now. So I want you to grab your Bibles and stand in the honor and reading of God's Word. Ruth chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. And the Word says, Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, a redeemer of whom Boaz had spoke came by. So Boaz said, Turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat. And he took 10 men, the elders of the city, and sat down there, and they sat down. And he said to the redeemer, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, and she is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, Buy it in the presence of those sitting here, and you will redeem it. Redeem it. But if you will not, let me tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. He said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and its heritage. And the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this is the custom of foreign times of Israel concerning the redeeming and exchanging and confirming of transactions. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other as a manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, Buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the land the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that has belonged to Chilhon and Malhon. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you work even when we don't know it. In the midst of everything going on in our life, you are at work in the midst of it all. Jesus, thank you that you are our Redeemer, that you come alongside and become our kinsman, and that you use us for your glory. Father, shape us and help us to see our story in the midst of this story, in the midst of law and heartache and pain. Let us see you at work. Jesus, give us strength today, and let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Move the knowledge to our hearts and let it shape us. For your glory and our joy, we pray. And all those who would agree would say, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I know I got kids. I've been in this situation. Some of you guys are tired. You had a late night. So I'm going to throw up one sentence. This one sentence is really the crux of everything I'm going to talk about today. It's the crux of everything I'm going to talk about. If you fall asleep, if you ignore me and you get this sentence, I've done my job. OK, it's real easy. It's up on the screen. And it's this: redemption has a cost. Let me say that one more again, because I know some of y'all don't get it. We'll get it on the way home, and that's OK. Redemption has a cost. You see, everything we read here sounds really weird. Can we say that? It's the 21st century. Nobody's taking off their shoes for receipts. We're not walking to the city gate of Jefferson City, pulling aside 10 other dudes to sit down so that we can, trade and barter over a woman. Like, it's weird. It's very odd. This is not normal for us, but this is what's going on. And here's the thing. There are two things that are happening. I only got 2 points today. There are two things that are happening. So the first point, if you're taking notes, is this. The near redeemer had a desire for reward, but not the cost. The nearer redeemer had a desire for reward, but not the cost. Here's what I'm saying. You see, we're told that Boaz went up to the gate, which was the city center, right? And that's where all the guys came, the town square of their day. And the city gates were kind of like the town hall and a courthouse where trade and business take place, but also judgments would be passed down. This is where all the business of the town took care. And elsewhere in the Bible, we're told the elders sat at the gate, like Lot in Genesis, if you remember from back then, in Genesis 19, he was at the gate. And community judgment took place there. Deuteronomy, you'll see that also. But this is the place where Boaz managed to locate this particular redeemer, this guy. And notice how it's described. He said, and behold. Remember we talked about therefores? I find beholds are the same thing. Every time there's behold in this book, you should probably stop and go, why did he say behold? Because there he is going, behold. Remember he saw Ruth at his feet. He said, behold, a woman. Again, weird. But here he is again. He finds the guy. He's like, behold the dude. Because you notice his name's not in here. So it's behold the dude to me today. That's what we're going to say, right? So behold, and once again, there's this coincidental nature that happens in the encounter of behold, this guy's here. What are the chances that he would spot the Redeemer in a crowded place like this? What are the chances that not only in the midst of a busy crowd that Boaz is able to stop 10 leaders from the city to come around to have this conversation, men of repute, men above reproach, to sit down with him, and clearly Boaz could command them to respect some, command some respect of others in the community. You see, it's easy to gloss over these details. Just to slide by and be like, oh, he's in the city. He's like, yo, come sit down with me. Hey, guys, come on. Like that's a hard thing to do, but yet he does it. And what you see, again, is God's invisible grace working in that moment. Just consider how we experience God's invisible grace every day. Verses 1 and 2 reminds us that God works so stealthily in the background that sometimes we don't even notice. But Boaz began his interaction and discussion in the Redeemer with the Redeemer in verses 3 and 4. This transactional language is deployed, which seems a little icky. Can we say that? Like they're talking about a woman and a family, but it seems very much like you're at like Menards buying some wood, right? Like, hey, if you want to redeem her, or if not, I'll take her. I mean, it's kind of up to you, bro. Like, it's just a weird transactional language that I'm not comfortable with, and I would never do that with my daughters, yet they're doing here. It's the idea of, like, we're selling this, and I'm proposing to buy it. But you notice how Boaz also adopted an honest approach. In fact, we consider in Ruth 3 would actually that they actually might be amazed by this approach. After all, we would expect some scheming, maybe some manipulation. This is a single man that's a little bit older. He didn't have many prospects. You would think that he would probably run up and say, hey, here's what I can do. I'm going to give you a little something on the side. There's so many other things that he could have done, but he chose to be a man of integrity. He was clear in his intention, honest above board. Men, give me your eyes. If you are not acting in this way with your wives or with the women you're dating, you're not doing it biblically. That's something that I think is amazing about Boaz in this moment, is that he's way above board. He doesn't have to be, but he chooses to be way above board in every interaction. Indeed, he is a man of integrity. He's still the same person even under pressure, despite his heavy investment in having the opportunity to secure what he wanted. Remember, they already had a first little date, right? Ate some grain, had some little chips and guac. That's the way we call it. You know, they shared a little something over a meal. They talked a little bit. It was good. He had some. He was invested here. He had everything to lose in this moment by this interaction. See, everything in our world will tell, well, you better scheme your way through it. But he said, no, I'm going to be a man of integrity. I just want to be clear. Matter of fact, are you always clear in your speech and intentions? Like, are you always clear in your speech and intentions towards others? Christian, when we talk to people, do people know what you mean by what you say? They should. It's not always easy to be honest at times. And I'm not talking about being a punk about it, because some of y'all use honesty as a bludgeon to hurt people. Don't be that person. Nobody likes that person, right? We're talking about the people that like, you use honesty even when it hurts you, but you're being honest to love them. It's not always easy to be honest, especially when you're heavily invested in something. And though it's not about lying, it's about being ethical, where it's we don't conceal our true intentions, that we walk above board. This is why the elders listen to him at a gate, because they know what he's saying is what he means. He's the same kind of man that he is in private, that he is in public. Can that be said of you? Can that be said of you, Christian? That you're the same person in private and in public. You see, the Redeemer heard Boaz's proposal and wanted to redeem it. And at that moment, the Redeemer's confirmation probably crushed him. It probably crushed him. He had invested time, energy, even a little bit of money there. And then the guy's like, well, I'll redeem it. I don't want to hear that. But Boaz played honestly, but he seemed to lose everything. But then I want to read verse 5. You pick it up there if you have your Bibles open. It says this. In verse 5, he says, then Boaz says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also require Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Adding the redemption to the land will come with some cost. You see, you can get the land, and that's nice. But in order to be redeemed, it's going to cost you something. See, what we don't know, because we're not Israelites, we don't know the law the way they knew the law, is that there's more to this than we want. Notice how quick he was to change his mind. You notice that? Notice how real quick when he said, oh, you get Ruth too, and you got to redeem the land. He's like, yeah, nah, bro, hard pass. It's all you, bro. Have it. You know, I can imagine that's the end of the conversation. Like, hey, take care. I'm out. Bye. But that's not what happened. No. You see, what happened is that according to Deuteronomy 25, if there was an unmarried male and his relative had to marry the widow, provide her with an heir, And then when he came of age, all the property and all the riches went to that child. This guy knew that and said, hard pass. See, redemption has a cost. He looked at it and said, nah, I'm not going to do that. That costs too much for me to have to do. That's going to cost something out of my pocket. He actually later on goes and says that. He says, I can't do that. It's going to cost me, so I can't. The covenant costs something. You see, what God was envisioning here, and it's so beautiful, is that the widow is protected from social and economic marginalization and abuse. It's a beautiful thing. The covenant land, inheritance, and state went to continue the family's livelihood. God is so beautiful in that. And the child born to the widow would be considered the son of the dead man, not of me, not the genetic father, thus preserving the name of the father who had died. This is a beautiful thing. The law required that the relative step up to the plate and take on the responsibility of perpetuating the family name. The kinsman redeemer served as the Old Testament's equivalent to bankruptcy law. That's what it was. So your family wouldn't fall apart. You wouldn't lose everything. God said, hey, I got you. This is what we're going to do. It is economic design that its entirety is to protect and preserve the inheritance of that family. There's a beauty there. You see, it has a cost. And that Nero Redeemer knew that. He knew it. He understood it. He was like, yo, so I get none of the benefits. I have to take on all the risk, but I get nothing out of it. To him, it meant investing and not having any of the returns come back to him. It meant pouring into something and getting nothing out of it. Return on investment. I'll give you an example of that. I remember when I was I was fundraising. We had just started going around and fundraising for our church. And I went to Kansas City. I went to go hit up a whole bunch of my old friends and ask them if they could support us for a while, kind of get us off our feet. And I remember sitting with a specific friend. And I remember at his house. It was late. It was one of my last appointments. I'm dead tired. Dead tired. I had 11 appointments that day. Started at 6 a.m. We're at 10 p.m. I'm drained. I'm doing the same presentation over and over. You ever done anything like that? It's just, you want to stab yourself in the eye. And so I'm sitting in his house. He makes me this beautiful latte. His wife takes care of us, kind of gives me a little pep in my step. And I start talking to him. He's a Christian man. I've known him since we were kids. We grew up together. And I'm like, yo, I'm starting this church. Here's what it looks like. This is what we're doing. Yada, yada. This is what we need. We need somebody that can be willing to pour into us and just support us. And you know what my man told me? I'll never forget this. Sitting in his living room, beautiful house, big old plush house, everything. He looked at me and goes, I just don't see the return on investment. I did. If you know me, I'm not. I don't have a lack for words. But I didn't know what to say. You see, it doesn't make any sense from a Christian perspective. Like, the return on investment is the eternal investment of the people that get saved and receive Christ and the kingdom of God growing. What are you talking about? Right? Like, I don't understand what you're talking about in this moment. But he looked me dead in the eyes. I don't see it. Now, mind you, he's a money guy. That's what he does. He's a CFO. He does that kind of stuff. That's why I went to him in the first place, hoping to get a little money. It didn't work out. Well, funny enough, he didn't see the return. That's where this Redeemer was. He said, I don't see it. I don't see it. It doesn't make sense to me. I'm going to give up all this, but I get nothing out of it. I don't like it. The Redeemer probably had an existing family. Matter of fact, bringing Ruth into the family probably was going to cause even more problem, cause strife in his family. We saw that with Abraham, right? Abraham multiple times had a chance opportunity to do the right thing, and he's like, oh, that's my sister. It's all good. No, bro. Like, no. He didn't want to bring somebody else. He hopefully knew a little bit of his Bible and knew that that was going to be a problem. And so we've seen the Redeemer, we've heard about the land, and without hesitation, he said, I got the land, I'm good. Everybody's dead, I'm good. But then he goes, oh, I have to perpetuate another man's legacy. I cannot. Don't miss this. Listen, don't miss this. He wanted the land, but he didn't want Ruth. He wanted the land, but he did not want Ruth. He wanted a child, but he did not want Ruth's child. He didn't want Elimelech's grandchild. He didn't want to lose all this stuff. He knew he was losing out. It's ironic. It's ironic when we think of redeeming things in this world that we know that we're going to lose. The question is it worth it? Is it worth it? I think about hours I spend on campus, the hours and hours I spend on campus. I think of the young man last year that looked me dead in the eye and said, oh, I'll get Jesus a little bit later on in life, and then came back a month later and said I got cancer. And I'm wondering, like, is it worth it? There's days, I think, is it worth it? Parents, you all should be nodding your head because you look at your kids and some days go, is it worth it? don't not too much if your kids are next to you. But like, you're just wondering, is it worth it? And the answer is yes. 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 It's so hard, but in God's providence, it is. How are you like this Redeemer sometimes? Things that are convenient and full of reward, we jump at, right? We're like, I can do that. That's easy. I'm in it. But when there's a cost, we are unwilling to follow through. It's going to cost us something. And although we note in the Bible, Luke 14:28 teaches us about the cost of following Jesus. It's going to cost you something, guys. Redemption's going to cost you something. I've had some friends that said, nah, I'm good. That whole Christian thing, I'm good with you. Nah. That hurt. I had family. Nah, I'm good with you. Nah, we don't need to talk anymore. It costs something. But if we do our cost-benefit analysis, if you like that kind of language, then we would see the benefit of following Jesus far outstrips the cost. Far outstrips the cost. Because there's a reward there. Matter of fact, if you're taking notes, here's the second thing. It's right here. The kinsman redeemer taking up the cost with integrity and with purpose. With integrity and with purpose. See, Boaz stands as a bolder contrast of this nameless near redeemer. You know, what I love about this, I love the Bible. If you look very closely, you see some kind of funny things. I think God has a great sense of humor. He's sarcastic. I know that for a fact. And I think he has some sarcasm in this verse. Because you notice that my man here, the nameless redeemer, wanted a little bit of clout, right? He wanted the land, he wanted the money, he didn't want Ruth. But notice whose name's not mentioned. Do you notice that? Just his name just not mentioned in the whole Bible. The guy who wanted the clout got none of it. The guy that wanted to be known got none of it. The person who wanted to be up above everybody else has none of it, yet the humble person with integrity standing there, Boaz, has everything he needs. Verse 7, read it with me. In verse 7, you'll see it right now. It says, now the custom of former times in Israel concerning the redeeming, exchanging, and the confirm a transaction, one drew up his sandal, gave it to another. It was a manner of attesting in Israel. Well, verse 7 tells us about this custom. You find in Deuteronomy 25. It speaks about how redemption exchange was secured. Through a different context of speaking, they would have given their sandal. A Levitical law, a principle, an idea behind what was happening in Ruth chapter 4. And the verse shows us Boaz's redemption has no dodgy transaction. No, it is official and confirmed by taking off the sandal. I love it. He takes off the sandal and says, here you go. Here's my receipt. Here's my receipt for you. Now you know it's real. Now listen. If I make a transaction with you, if I buy something from you, don't give me a shoe. Please don't. If you want to write me a receipt, we can print something off. I got a printer. We can do that. If you give me a shoe, we're going to fight. Okay? I'm letting you know as your pastor. I love you. We throwing hands if you give me a shoe. I don't want that nasty dust. But back then, that's what they did. They traded shoes with each other. In our day and age, we mark transitions in different ways. Receipts, sending emails. In fact, Christianity is full of significant signs and symbols to mark the transition, right? Matter of fact, if you were walking on the way in, you probably saw this, the Lord's Supper. That is one of the ways to mark the transition. The fact that God says, hey, I'm going to give you my righteousness, and you're going to remember it by taking and eating and drinking. Another way that we remember it, another way we remember it is baptism. Many of us have been baptized where we publicly said, yo, I'm with Jesus. Matter of fact, on the 23rd, we're going to be having some baptisms. You're going to hear people give their testimonies. It's going to be such an awesome thing. I'm not even preaching that day. Y'all don't want to hear me preach. They're preaching. You get to hear their testimony, which is a beautiful thing. Why? It's a transaction in that moment. We're saying, I publicly identify with Jesus. I give it all to him. Maybe go a little bit further. When I got married, I remember getting this ring. Now, here's the funny part about this ring for me. I broke it one time. So don't do that. Bad. But the funny part about this ring is this ring comes from my wife's grandfather, who didn't like black people. Her grandmother gave it to me after fussing at her for being in love with a black man. Tried to disown her and gave me this ring. It's a public transition in our whole family. It's a public transition in the whole family. Because now all of a sudden, there's a shift in grandma, who's now 93. We go on dates when we go up to Iowa. Me and a 93-year-old woman going out on dates. I love it. Nobody else gets to come, right? I love the idea that, like, there's a shift. There's a transition. There's been an exchange of something. Now, publicly, I can show people, yo, I'm in. This is my wife, my bride. Matter of fact, it's so good, I got a tan line. I can't even hide it. Right? So even if I do take it off and try to fake it, it's still there. Can't do nothing about it. Right? It's a transaction that happens in that moment. You see, Boaz got that. Boaz got this. He says, hey, I'm giving you my sandal. I want you to understand it. And in a similar culture, a slipper is a receipt, a visual sign of agreement with what has just happened. So Boaz declares his redemption in two key parts. I want to read it again. Verse 9, he says this. Verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi and belonged all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilhon and Malon. Also Ruth the Moabite, I love that. Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Malon, I have bought to be my wife and perpetuate the name of his dead inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from all the brothers from the gate in the native place. You are my witnesses today. He spoke of the land where Elimelech had gone. He spoke of the land that Ruth had come from. This comprehensive redemption. Listen, I need you to hear this. I don't miss this. Listen right here. Jesus is willing to take up your past to redeem you. I need you to hear that, because so many of us want to walk into Jesus and forget and go, well, Jesus, you can have my future and you can have my presence, but back there, I got to handle that. And Jesus said, no, I got all of that. No, as Boaz says that too. I take up Ruth, the Moabite. I take up Elimelech, who ran to Moab. I take up all of that. You all are witnesses. Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross for you? When he stood on the cross and said, I take you. I die for you. I take it all on my back. I take all of your sin on my back. Your past, present, and future, I take that all on my back. I give you my righteousness. I give you my blood. I give you all that I am. Will you take it? See, that moment you have to ask, will I take it? Boaz is willing to take up the cost of Malon's name. I love that. He says, I'm going to take up your name so it won't be cut off amongst all the relatives. So your social standing in our community will be preserved. So the gate, this native place again, will be, your standing will be there. In Ruth 4, read in context of Ruth 3, is such a lovely picture of just, righteous, duty-driven Redeemer who also is motivated by love. I love that, that Boaz is a man of character who lived a life of integrity privately in his interactions with Ruth, but also publicly in his dealings with the Redeemer in full view of everyone. In fact, he committed to a cause despite the cost that it cost him in exchanging his rightful name for the sake of inheritance of Elimelech and Malon. Listen, redemption has a cost. I'm going to say it again because some of y'all are not going to get it until you're driving home and you're pulling up in your driveway. Redemption has a cost. It cost Jesus his life. It's going to cost you your past, present, and future. It costs something. Are you willing to give it? Are you willing to trade that sandal? Again, don't take your shoe off. That's funky. I don't want to do all that. But are you willing? Are you willing to trade that today? You have to be willing to trade something for him. Now, here's the thing. A lot of us go, so what you're saying, Pastor, is I give this. And no, listen, you have nothing to really give. You're giving up. Maybe that's a better way to put it. I'm giving up the life that I thought I was going to have so that I can live the life that Jesus designed me for. I'm giving up the past that I thought ruled me in order to hold on to the future that Jesus wants for me. I give up on everything that I think I'm supposed to do in order to hold on to what Jesus said I am. That's what I'm doing. I'm giving up. Are you willing to do that? See, I'll never forget the day I became a Christian. I was sitting in a coffee shop. Pastor was talking to me. We were having an argument, very much so. I was asking him lots of questions about Jesus, and I wasn't a big fan of Jesus at the time. And so we were having a conversation back and forth, and I was asking him all these darted, pointed questions, and he was like, yeah, I'm not for you. Da-da-da. And I remember he took a sip of coffee, and he said, his name was Dave. He goes, John, I think you've crossed that line. And I said, what line? He goes, you know what line. I was like, no, I don't, because I didn't want to know that line. And he goes, you know exactly the line I'm talking about, the one we've talked about for the last year while we've had coffee together, and we've talked about this line over and over and over. You've crossed it. You don't hate us anymore. You're one of us. Now, I will not repeat what I said because we're in church and it was not Christian at the time. I was just crossing the line. So everything I said after that was full of boop, like it was not good. I was actually really angry. I didn't want to be a Christian. And Dave, very calmly, I love the man, looked at me and said, well, don't be like us. Read the Bible. do what it says. Keep it simple. Now, my wife, she'll tell you that she calls that Christian barbarianism. I always tell people I'm not smart enough to do all the extra stuff, so I keep it real simple. You just kind of do what it says, right? And so when I look at the Redeemer, when I look at Jesus as my Redeemer, and he says, hey, look at the cost-benefit analysis of follow me. You're going to take up your cross and follow me. A cross is an instrument of death. Part of the reason I never wanted to be a Christian is because I understood what it would cost me. I got it. And so many of us want to play the game and not act like it's not going to cost you something. And I know we live in a society today where it's all good. It doesn't cost it. You know, everybody says they're a Christian. Everybody says they're a Christian. Everybody. Like, our whole Congress is Christian. Did you know that? Every single one of them. Then you look at their life and you're like, nah, one of y'all are Christian, right? Like, it's ridiculous. Every person you talk to is a Christian. You run up, you're in school, they're like, oh, I'm Christian, oh, I'm Christian. And they're like, no, nothing in your life reflects it. You have to give up something. What is that you need to give up? See, I knew what I had to give up. I didn't want to do it. And maybe that's exactly where you are right now, where you're like, I know I got to give it up, but if I do, it's going to cost me something. Exactly. Redemption has a cost. Exactly. It cost Jesus his life. It could cost you something piddly, like, I don't know, I can't hang out with those people anymore. Cool. I can't go to that club anymore. Cool. What is it? It may be deep. I get emails from people, and I can show you these emails where we have to decrypt them, where I have friends that are in the Middle East that literally, they know it'll cost them their life for receiving Christ. They're going into the desert and filling places in the middle of the desert to be baptized because they're so desperate to receive Christ in their life. And we're over here talking about, I just don't want to give up this stuff over here. Like, bro, what are we talking about? It costs something for redemption. Boaz got that. He knew that it was going to cost him something that he couldn't get. He was a single man. He had a great inheritance. He didn't have anything. When he had a child, it wasn't his child anymore. His inheritance was going to go by the wayside when he passed away. He knew it was going to lose. He's going to lose all that. But he loved Ruth enough that he said it's worth it. He loved her enough that he said, I'm willing to redeem her. And this is a beautiful picture of our kinsman redeemer. It points us to our redeemer. Right in Matthew 27 and 30, we read of a redeemer who, unlike the near redeemer in Ruth 4, who got spat on and was dishonored and bore it all, not to shy away from the cost. And Philippians 2 and 8 tells us that he took the cost of becoming a human. A human. Like, we're talking about God of the universe in heaven, chilling, said, I'm going to come down like a baby. There's nothing dignified about that. You been around a baby lately? They spit up on themselves, they poop themselves, they cry a lot. That's generally their MO. Right? They're cute when they're not screaming, right? But that's what he came down as. He took that all the way to the cross and died for you. He didn't seek to preserve his own name. Matter of fact, he seeked to have his name blotted out for you. He sought to have his name blotted out so that you could have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He lost everything and paid the price so that we who are bankrupt could have everything paid in full. We're foreigners who couldn't receive a passport. Now we have inheritance in heaven. And in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 describes it beautifully. He says, he who is rich became poor so that these that are in poverty might become rich. Is that not what we see in Ruth chapter 4? Matter of fact, if you're a Christian, that's what you should have seen in your life. See, Ruth 4 is a lovely at points of the greater redemption, initiated to pay for by a greater Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And on the cross, Christ paid the price to redeem us and buy us back. The language of redemption is so, so clear. And just as Boaz redeemed Ruth to be his wife, God through Christ redeems us for himself. So the question for you is simple. How much is it going to cost you? What do you have to give up? It's worth it. It's worth every second of it. What I've learned in my life as a Christian over the last, I forget how many years, is that this has been the hardest, best thing I've ever done in my life. I was talking to this girl in a workout class. She had a brand new baby, cutest little thing, Cora. And I was giving her one of the Jesus Storybook Bibles. You guys know I love those. So I gave her a little Jesus Storybook Bible, and I said, here, read this to your baby girl. She's like, oh, thank you. I said, you're welcome. Shh, high five, we're cool, right? And I said, hey, you know, you're kind of into the first month. And I said, the first 8 weeks of a baby is the most beautiful nightmare you'll ever go through. And she goes, I know. And I said, it's a mix of screaming and not sleeping and trying to figure out how you're going to live life. If you've ever been around a newborn, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's insane. You just kind of make it, right? And I said, you're making it. You're doing good. And she goes, I don't feel like it. I said, you are. We were just kind of talking about it. And I was just kind of reassuring her and remembering I never want to go back there. And just being in that moment, right? Like, babies are for young folk, not me. Like, it's a beautiful thing. And so I was sitting there in that moment, and I realized that's what it cost. It's cost her sleep, but her heart's so full of love, it's worth it. It's cost her some relationship because she's not able to do the things she wants to do, but her heart's so full of love, it's worth it. It's cost her a little bit of freedom because she can't come work out and go to work and do all that, but her heart's so full of love, it's worth it. It's cost her some relationships because she can't keep up the way she used to, and she's not on social media like she used to be, but her heart's so full of love, it's worth it. You see, what happens when you come to Christ is that you're being born again, and that all these other things in your life are so not worth the love that you will feel in your heart and the life that is being filled right there. And Christ says, come to me. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Do you have sin? Have you been broken? Has people talked about you, talked with you, torn you down? Are you willing to do this? Yes, and amen. We've all experienced that. Come to me, and I'll redeem you. I'll walk with you every day. I'll walk with you through the good and the bad and the ugly. I'll walk through all those. Through the fire, I got you. When the waters are deep, I got you. Even when you don't feel His presence, He's got you. Redemption has a cost, people. What's it going to cost you? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, because we are yours. For every Christian here, we have understood the reality that you are not just God, but that you are good, and that we, as people of integrity, follow hard after you and need to be yours completely. Jesus, give us strength. Help us to follow after you in all that we do, knowing that redemption has a cost and that you have given up your life for us. Help us to humbly give up what little we have to. Thank you for being our Redeemer. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being our kinsmen in places that we do not deserve. Give us strength now, Jesus, as we prepare to take a next step in you. And for every believer in here and every person that is in here that does not know you, let them count the cost of what it will be to follow after you. We ask this in your name. And all God's people would say, amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.